Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to less honor. You notice that this text is introduced with the word nevertheless. And this points us back to the context in which the apostle had occasion to call the attention of Timothy and through him to the churches which he served, the work of certain Judaizing teachers and others who were, as he says, indulging in profane and vain babblings that were will increase unto more ungodliness or lack of piety. And he warns him to shun such babblings, but to study to show thyself approved unto God, a working man, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And concerning these whom he mentioned, Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says, concerning the truth they have erred. Literally in the Greek, I understand, missed the mark. And you know, you can almost hit the mark, and to miss it is to miss it. Saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. The apostles' experiences in his day has been the experiences of the church down through the gospel age, and it is not surprising that it will continue to be the experience of the church until the last member has passed beyond the veil. I'd like to look at the divine revelation as such, as a whole. I like to analyze the Word of God, to break it down into various parts. For instance, the Bible teachings apparently fall naturally into seven great divisions, any one of which can be broken down into subdivisions. First of all, the most important matter in the Bible are doctrines, teachings. And this is everywhere emphasized in the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New. It was the one important thing upon Jesus and his ministry, laid emphasis. Remember, he said that if any man do the will of my Father in heaven, he shall know the doctrine. This is a definite promise. Then there are the exhortations in the Bible. There are many of them, Old and New Testament. An exhortation is an incitement to zeal, to devotion, to loyalty, to the principles of truth and righteousness. And then there are precepts, many of them, Old and New Testament. Precepts are rules of action, rules of conduct. And there's many such rules set forth in the Word of God. Then, in addition to this, there are the promises of God. The Bible is full of promises. Someone has said that there are over 6,000 promises in the Word of God. I do not know. I've never taken time to count them. But I take it for granted that there are many, many promises in the Word of God. Then, of course, there are the prophecies, both the Old and New Testament. And they occupy a considerable portion of divine revelation. And then besides the prophecies, there are the types, the parables, and the allegories. The Bible is full of such. And then there is the history. And the history of the Bible follows largely the first of a certain family, beginning with Seth, down through Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their children, the children of Israel. And others are introduced, incidentally, as their activities impinge upon the history of this particular line to whom we have referred. Then there are seven basic doctrines in the Word of God. These constitute the foundation of divine revelation. First of all, and most important, in the testimony of the Word of God, there is revealed the character and person of the Creator Himself, the eternal, the self-existent, and the uncreated one. It is only through the Bible that we can obtain knowledge and understanding of the person. And the Bible reveals God as a person, the person of the Creator. And then, of course, there follows naturally the creative works of God, the great supreme architect, the one who has designed all things and is carrying out his purposes according to the counsel of his own will. And then there is the all-important doctrine, the permission of evil. Why did God permit evil? And that's the question that is in the mind and upon the lips of countless thousands of mankind today and in the past. Then there is the doctrine of the ransom. This is the very heart, the very core of divine revelation as it pertains to the divine purpose in the permission of evil. Then there follows restitution. You know, if there was no ransom, there would be no restitution. This is cause and effect. This is the logic of the matter. Then there is the sin offering. And following, as a part of that, as the important part, there's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If there's no sin offering, it follows logically that there is no high calling. And unless we are able to perceive and to understand the logic of this matter as revealed in the Word of God, our standing in connection with this matter might be ground for questioning. In reference to this, the Apostle Paul, Romans 4:25, tells us that Jesus died for our offenses. This made necessary a ransom if man was to be relieved from sin and death. And then he adds, he was raised again for our justification. And this follows as an effect of the cause, the ransom, the necessity for a sin offering, for sin. Calls for an offering for his cancellation. In the carrying out of this, Jesus is revealed as the center of this divine plan of redemption. First, he is revealed unto us as the ransomer, both of the church and of the world. Of the church by a reckoned purchase in this gospel age. Everything in this gospel age is reckoned. Secondly, he is revealed unto us as our advocate. I lay emphasis upon this word, our, because he is the church's advocate alone and does not perform that function on behalf of the world of mankind. Third, he is the great high priest. He is our high priest in this gospel age. We together with him, the Bible reveals, will constitute the world's high priest in the millennial age. The Revelator makes this plain, speaking of the church, the overcomers of this gospel age, who hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign with him on the earth. Notice how closely this term king is associated with the priestly function of our Lord as the world's redeemer and deliverer. And this, you remember, is set forth clearly in the type of the Old Testament. It's emphasized by the apostles in the book of Hebrews, when he calls our attention and the attention of the Hebrews to whom his epistle is addressed, to the fact that there was another priesthood than that represented in type by Aaron and his sons. And that this priesthood was an older one than that of Aaron. That it was a superior one unto that of Aaron. In fact, it was so superior that Abraham, from whom came Aaron, paid tithes unto this original priesthood represented in Melchizedek. He was not only a priest, but he was a king. You know, the duty of a priest is to reconcile two estranged parties. God had been estranged from the human race by the disobedience of Father Adam, which disobedience brought him under a death sentence. God turned his back upon Adam and upon his race. So it would be necessary that someone should arise, able and qualified, to bring about a reconciliation between God and man, so that God might be reconciled unto the human family, and who, as king, would have the authority and the power to reconcile humanity unto God. That's the simple feature of the work of reconciliation, the atonement between God and man. And remember, I trust you remember, that we have a whole volume of information bearing upon this fact, volume 5 of Scripture Studies. Then there is the mediatorial work between God and man. The work of a mediator is to bring together two distrustful parties. God recognized that due to the reign of sin and death, he could not trust mankind, and mankind itself mistaught, misunderstanding God, unacquainted with him, feel that they cannot trust God. So there is the necessity of a mediatorial work. And in this respect, in exercising his mediatorial functions, he, the head, and the church, the fellow members, in that particular phase or office of the redemptive work, will act as judges of mankind who are in the process of being brought back into harmony with God, where they can understand and trust God and God will be able to trust them and will. So we are told that the overcomers of this gospel age are not only to be priests, but they are to act as judges in the kingdom of our Lord. Then there is another function which Jesus will possess under this kingdom arrangement, which will operate solely and wholly for the world of mankind. He is the everlasting Father of mankind. These are important features, foundation elements in the great plan of redemption. Now we want to notice this text again. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But the diglot reads in verse 19, however, the firm foundation of God stands, having this inscription. In the commentary by Doddridge, an important Bible commentator, we read, the inscription, you notice the diglot read inscription rather than seal, the inscription is here used with peculiar propriety, in allusion to the custom of engraving upon some stones laid in the foundation of buildings the names of the persons by whom and the purposes for which the structure is raised. This gives us an interesting slant upon the use of this word seal in this particular text. The foundation of God stand assured, having this for its seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. How? Why? He has inscribed their names upon the very foundation of the house which he is building. And remember that we're told that he is indeed building houses, if you please. He is the great builder of all. So we read in Hebrews, the third chapter, that Christ, as a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Here we have a direct statement to the effect that God is building a house of sons. In the fourth verse we read, for every house is built by someone, but he that buildeth all things is God. And this house of sons is set forth in contrast with another house, of which Moses is said to have been the head. Moses was verily was faithful as a servant in all his house. So we have in contrast here, and the book of Hebrews is a book of contrast, a book of comparison. A house of sons and a house of servants. Evidently the wise man may have had something of this in mind when in Proverbs, the ninth chapter we read, wisdom hath built her house. She hath hewn out seven pillars. She hath killed her beast. Literally, according to the margin, she hath killed her killing. Notice an apparent reference to that with which Solomon was familiar, as were all Israelites of his day and earlier and since, with the Atonement Day sin offerings. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the high places of the city. Whoso is simple, whoso is uninstructed, whoso is unlearned, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, Come, eat my bread, and drink of my wine that I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live. Go in the way of understanding. These words are part of the exhortations and admonitions that constitute a part of divine revelation. We have an earlier reference in this same proverb to the same principle. My son, this is the second chapter, if thou wilt receive my words and heed my commandments, hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart unto understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seek her as silver, and search for her as hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. Yes, wisdom has hewn out her pillars. And we call your attention to these seven pillars, the seven foundation doctrines of the Lord's Word. In Revelation, the third chapter, we have another reference making use of the same illustration. And the 12th verse, this is the Lord's message to the church at Philadelphia. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Thus, we see how and why the Lord knows them that are His. Now we want to note another aspect of the same matter. You know, the Bible teaches the doctrine of election. There is an elective feature in the divine program. There is also a free grace feature in the divine program. This matter of election applies at and during a particular period of time in the great plan of the ages. It has special features. Seemingly it involves more than one class of man. I call your attention to the fact that when the Lord God adopted the 12 sons of Jacob and their families 198 years before the giving of the law of covenant, that he declared his purpose to make of them an elect nation, the people, an elect people. And some centuries later, the prophet declared, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. They were an elect people. They are still an elect people. God's elective purposes concerning them and with them and through them are not yet fully accomplished. Then there is this election in this gospel age. And right here, I want to call your attention to the testimony of the Apostle Paul in his Ephesians epistle. This is plainly stated. Blessed and begin with the first chapter and the second verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. I want you to notice that always in the elective features of God, the pronouns are in the plural and not in the singular. There is only one instance in which the first person, personal pronoun, is justified in its use in respect to the election. And that is in the case of Jesus, God's only begotten Son, concerning whom it is written that from the very beginning God hath predestinated that in all things he must to all eternity have the preeminence. In the other instances, it is properly stated, we, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice the conditional feature arranged, that we should be holy and without blame, not without fault, but without blame, before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now this reference to the gathering together of things in heaven, I would think, does not necessarily apply, and I do not think it even applies, to the spirit realm of God. It has always been, still is, in harmony with him. Otherwise, I ask you, why did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven. If some of the fantasies of so-called Christian theology is correct, and that some Bible students even hold that have held, that the devil has had free access to heaven during all these 60 centuries. I would understand the Word of God to plainly teach that he has had no access whatever into heaven, that he has been confined to this planet Earth for 60 centuries. And when some of the angels came in contact with him before the flood, through that contact, some were seduced. And when the Lord put an end to that dispensation, he degraded them, cast them down, and confined them to this planet Earth, where this great tragedy and drama of sin and death, 60 centuries of which is already in the past, has been in process for all these many years. Brother Russell makes a positive statement to this effect, and I believe his statement. Surely, if Satan had been in heaven and there'd been wars in the spirit realm, that the great poet Milton so graphically pictures. Why should Jesus have taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? It was already being done on earth. If these descriptions are correct, as it was in heaven. No, the whole thing is ridiculous, inconsistent, out of harmony with the Lord's word. We forget who the author of this plan is. As he accused Israel, so often in our own minds we can be accused. "Thou makest me altogether such a one as yourself." I was up here in Utah a week ago, and the God of the government of Utah is just a glorified man who once was a man. And being an exceptionally good man, has been elevated to a position of eminence over his fellow man. What cruel, ridiculous, blasphemous concept men entertain in respect to the Creator and his purposes. Yes, according as he hath chosen us, the house of sons in him, from before the foundation of the world. It's very evident that this new creation, this new order of sons, this divine order of sons, something different than has ever existed before, was in the mind of the Creator from the very beginning. Doubtless, that may have been one of his reasons for permitting evil. For only in the furnace of the afflictions of this world could a character such as essential that it could be entrusted with immortality, deathlessness, could be developed. You know, this matter of our high calling isn't a hit and a miss. It isn't a trial and error. It is a definite program based upon definite conditions plainly stated in the Word of God. And I refer you to Volume 6 of Scripture Studies. If you want instructions along this line. I am amazed as I go from place to place at how little reading of the truth, or there's a lot of reading of everything else, but of the truth, how little study of the truth is manifest today among we professed Bible students. It is alarming, if not significant. This purpose of God in respect to a house of servants is stated very plainly in the 25th chapter of Matthew, in the parable of the sheep and the goat. You know, that is a parable of the millennial age, the age into which we are entering and have entered by 87 years this year. I believe in the chronology we have in Volumes 2 and 3. I meet many Bible students who do not. I have no quarrel with them. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, is the principle that the Apostle lays down. Surely, if one cannot see the truth, they have no right to teach what they do not see or understand. And the fact that they do not see it and do not teach it is no reflection on their honesty and integrity. It just indicates a blind spot I'm thankful to the Lord that he is not judging us by the thickness of our skulls, but by the honesty of our hearts. But he has laid down certain basic principles upon which, to be a member of the House of Sons, we must be conformed in thought, word, and act in our earthly pilgrimage, waiting for our change. So we have a number of scriptures pointing to the fact that some in the divine program have been foreordained. I'm not speaking of individuals. I'm speaking of them as a class, as a whole, predestinated unto this honor, to this place in the kingdom of God, from before the foundation of the world. What an honor it is to have some information of the Lord's purpose in this respect, to have some knowledge of the truth. But what is truth? You remember when Jesus appeared before Pilate, told him that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth? Pilate, the cynic, the pagan, he had heard a lot about truth. He was familiar with Grecian philosophy. He was an informed and intelligent man. He was acquainted with the mysticisms of his day, Oriental and Occidental. And so he sneeringly asked, "What is truth?" Well, I have a definition that I like. If anyone has a better definition, I'd be glad to consider it. Namely, truth is the quality of motives, volitions, words, and acts in harmony with reality. Briefly stated, truth is reality. Of course, there could be a lot of argument as to what constitutes reality. You know, there is a philosophy in this world that claims nothing is real, that it doesn't exist. You just think it exists and think it makes it so. What a sophistry. How ridiculous. My thinking never made anything so. If I found it to be so, I thought it to be so. And it was, and is. This reality, these various factors, may have to do with things, and they always have to do with things, religious or secular, spiritual or material. Now, there are two great universes. According to divine revelation, there's a great spirit universe or spirit world. People with intelligent beings on various planes of existence. And unto these orders already existing, the Lord intends to add at least another order, possibly two more, from among mankind. You know, there has existed from Adam's day to the present time a faith class, a class of men from whose hearts and minds the quality of faith has not been entirely erased, and God has been dealing for 60 centuries with such, beginning with righteous Abel and to John the Baptist, beginning with Jesus of Nazareth, and the believers at Pentecost, and the household of Parnassus, down to this gospel age. And the scriptures plainly teach, that the overcomers of this gospel age are to attain to a spirit nature on spirit planes of existence, the divine plane and a lower order, affecting the great company. I find Bible students today who think that the great company are an earthly class. Well, that's the way they see it. That's the way they see it, but their saying it doesn't make it so. The Bible testimony, I think, is to the contrary. So, Jesus in that parable, addressing the overcomers in the millennial age, you notice how I said that. The sheep of the parable, they're overcomers. God's blessings are only to overcomers. And the fact that they are sheep-like in disposition, leadable, correctable, trainable, indicates that they benefit from the educational processes under the kingdom and are overcomers. To them, addressing them, he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That was the kingdom originally given to Father Adam, which he forfeited through disobedience, which is now to be returned to Father Adam and to all the willing and obedient of his race under the millennial reign of Christ. Yes, but unto this other class, the house of sons, Jesus, in praying for them, in the 17th chapter of John, the 24th verse, said of himself as the head of this class, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And he prays on behalf of his disciples that the Father might love them even as the Father had loved him, that the world might ultimately know that this was the attitude of the Creator toward his new creation, heaven above. It's a simple proposition, if you let it be simple. There are many scriptures bearing upon this. But Tempus Fugit. I want to call your attention to one scripture, 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, the 10th and the 12th verses. I call your attention to this because it is addressed to you and to me. The Apostle says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builded thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon the foundation of gold, silver, and precious stones, hay, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath builded thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet goeth by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Every man's work shall be tried by fire, for the day shall manifest him. Look, fire is often used as a symbol of truth. Truth is very destructive, just as is fire. It's destructive of error, of ignorance, and of superstition. And if any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss. You not infrequently meet brethren who seemingly have lost something. And they seem instinctively to recognize the fact that they have experienced loss. And we find them running to and fro from the rivers unto the ends of the earth, re-seeking, looking for the word of the Lord, not finding it. No wonder the Lord, rebuking Israel in the first chapter of Isaiah, said, "The ox knoweth his stall, the ass his master's crib, but my people, they do not know." May the Lord have his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we come into thy divine presence, appreciative of the fact that thou art the one and only true God. We come in the spirit of reverence and of awe. We come unto thee as children coming unto their father. For thou hast invited us so to come, and to call thee our Father who art in heaven, whose name is hallowed. We thank thee that thou hast opened the eyes of our understanding and given us unto us to know what is the hope of our call, what is the glorious wealth of thine inheritance in thy people. And grant that appreciating this, we may the more firmly resolve, thou helping us by thy grace, thy word, thy spirit, and providence, we will the more earnestly, patiently, and faithfully seek to do thy holy will. Grant unto us in thine own due time and way that promised abundant entrance into thine everlasting kingdom, someplace, great or small, wherein we can serve thee as we've tried to serve thee here, with an eye single to thy glory, that what we may do may be done eternally to the glory and honor of thy name. In Jesus' name, amen.